Let's go back to Genesis and chapter 22. One of the most striking incidents in the entire story of the Bible. Genesis 22 and verse 2. God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." And sometimes in our lives we ask ourselves the question, what on earth is God doing? Maybe you've asked that question recently in the way things are going in your own life. What on earth is God doing? And this incident here is one which I'm sure makes you ask the same question. What on earth is God doing here? Over the last 2 weeks, we've been thinking about the love of God. And I'm just going to close up that subject in terms of these few sermons that I've been contemplating on that tonight, by looking at this passage, the love of God. We've thought just so much about how it's really seen most clearly and most wonderfully at the cross of Christ. And we've thought about just what an amazing love it is for the undeserving, God's love for the undeserving. But as we come to Genesis 22, we might find it more difficult to see God's love. And the first point I want to make about this is that it's quite a disturbing passage. You can read this and think, that's just not right. Because it reads like a test. And indeed that's how the writer of Genesis puts it. God tested Abraham, says in verse 1, and Abraham seems to pass the test. Verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And then verse 16, God says, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you," and so on. But why would God do that? On one level, it just seems absolutely pointless. On another level, it seems cruel. It seems pointless because God says in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God," but God knows that already. So why does God want to test Abraham to find out something that he already knows? But then it seems not just pointless but cruel, because leading up to this has been a long and tortuous story for Abraham and for Sarah, in which over many, many years God built up the expectation of that aged couple that they were going to have a son. And then they had the son, and God was as well building up their expectation of what he would do through this son that they were going to have. And God had made lots of promises. You can read them in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And God is saying, all people on earth are going to be blessed through this son you're going to have. In fact, through him you're going to have countless offspring. The land that you're in now is going to belong to them. Nations and kings are going to come through your wife Sarah and her son Isaac. It is, as Genesis 21:12 says, through Isaac that your offspring are going to be reckoned, meaning that those promises are going to be fulfilled through Isaac. But then for God to say to Abraham, "Go and sacrifice Isaac," it seems to threaten all of that, to make it all absolutely in jeopardy, and it seems almost a taunt on Isaac, taunt Abraham, and to be cruel. So if it's just a test, it just seems cruel and pointless. And strangely, as far as I can see, and I'd love if anyone would correct me on this, I can't think of anywhere else in the Old Testament that refers to this passage. I may be wrong, but if I am wrong, let me know. And in the Old Testament, God nowhere demands human sacrifice. In fact, he abhors it. All the gods of the nations are sacrificing babies, and they're horrendous in their worship. But God says that the taking of innocent life is murder. You shall not kill. There's an instance where a man does sacrifice his daughter because he's made a vow to God, Jephthah. He says in Judges chapter 11 that if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What a stupid thing to say. And of course it wasn't his cow that came out the door, it wasn't a sheep, it was his daughter. And he sacrifices her. But that example is not encouraged, it's not commended. On the other hand, the prophet Micah says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, not to offer the firstborn for your transgression. So, it's a disturbing story, and it must be more than just a test. Because if it's just a test, it seems pointless and cruel, and it seems to go against the very teaching that God gives throughout the Bible about the prohibition against taking innocent life. So the second point is, I want to see that there are parallels between this passage and the New Testament giving of Jesus. Because Genesis 22 begins to hint already that there's a deeper meaning to this situation than just a test. God, for example, tells Abraham not just to sacrifice Isaac in Beersheba, but to take a journey to Moriah. Now, if you've got a Bible map, you'll see that Beersheba to Moriah is about a 40-mile trip to the north, north-northeast to Moriah. And that's why in verse 4 we read that on the third day Abraham gets to the place. And remember that the way they count days, like the third day Jesus rises from the dead, it's only really, in our reckoning, 2 days. So it's the day you start counting, the middle day, and the day you stop counting, which is 2 days in our thinking, but 3 days in the way that they counted back then. And so 2 days to travel 40 miles, just about right. But he gets to Moriah, and it looks like there's a purpose for it being Moriah. And after this whole episode, people are looking like they're expecting something to happen more at Moriah. In verse 14, they say, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And it's like, this mountain, Moriah, something's going to happen there. It's not just that God provided a ram for the sacrifice in the end. Something's going to happen there. There's only one other mention of Moriah in the entire Bible, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And this is what it says. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So Moriah, which was possibly just a barren hillside when Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, becomes in the future the place where the temple is built, and it is in the vicinity of Calvary as well, and we'll come back to that. Another thing is that God is said in verse 8 to be going to provide a lamb, and when actually God does provide a sacrifice, it's not a lamb, it's a ram, in verse 13 there. So where's the lamb that God's going to provide? And that's another question. And that question may be left hanging until one day John the Baptist points to a man and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so again, there's this kind of expectation. There's going to be a lamb. God's going to provide on Mount Moriah a lamb. And then if you actually look through the passage here, you'll see there's all kinds of parallels between this story of Abraham and Isaac and the story of Calvary. Both involve a father and a son. The father loves the son. We're told that in verse 2. God says, "Your son, whom you love." And God in the New Testament announces to the world, "This is my beloved son." The father, in both stories, is willing to sacrifice his son. We'll read in verse 10, Abraham reaches out his hand and takes the knife to slay his son. He's willing to do it. In the New Testament story, the father is willing to lead his son to the sacrifice of his life at Calvary. In both stories, the son submits to the father. Isaac comes across as very passive in the story. He is bound to the it says in verse 9, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. We don't hear any hint of Isaac protesting in any way. And in the New Testament, Jesus is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he submits as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he does not open his mouth, and he submits to being sacrificed. In both stories, the victim carries the wood. Isaac, verse 6, carried the wood for the burnt offering. It was placed on Isaac's back. In John 19, at least for a part of the journey from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, Jesus carried the cross. The cross in John 19:17 is placed upon him. At the end of both stories, the son and the father are back together. At the end of this story, it's as though, as Hebrews says, Isaac is given back to Abraham as though from the dead. And in the gospel, Jesus, at the end of the story, is the only begotten son who is in the bosom of his father. Both stories, as I've said, take place at Moriah. Verse 2 here, Abraham's to go to the region of Moriah, and in the New Testament, certainly Moriah seems to be somewhere around Jerusalem, somewhere around where Jesus was crucified as well. So both stories take place in roughly the same place. God on the mountain, verse 14, provides. He provides the ram for Abraham. He provides his son for us. And in both cases, the sacrifice is the only begotten, is the one and only. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only Son. And we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So there are all kinds of parallels, and I'm sure that you can find more as well. So there's more to this story than it just being about a test. Indeed, that's only a very local and limited understanding of what's actually happening here. This story is illustrative of Calvary. It's so much more than about being willing to obey God, whatever the cost, and about the rewards that follow from doing that, although it is about that. Because of the similarities between this story and John 3:16, the story of the incarnation, the life and sacrifice of the Son of God, the real backdrop to Genesis 22 is Calvary. Although Abraham couldn't really understand that, and Jesus does say he saw my day and rejoiced, he kind of saw it dimly in the future. We can certainly understand that, and we should. Abraham's almost sacrificing of Isaac, it's meant to illuminate God's actual sacrificing of his one and only Son. Abraham, as verse 2 says, is to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. And God at Calvary takes his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loves. And just as Abraham in offering Isaac is being willing to offer the greatest sacrifice he could possibly make, so God in offering his son is willing to offer the greatest sacrifice for you and for me that he could possibly offer. In the Bible, only offspring are particularly precious to their parents. I guess it's the same today. It's significant, for example, that two of the three people that were definitely recorded as being risen from the dead by Jesus were only children. The widow of Nain's son, whom Jesus raised, was the only son of his mother. Jairus' daughter was his only daughter. Others are commended to Jesus on this basis. The man with a demon-possessed son pleads, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." So Isaac was hugely important. He was an only son. He's hugely important to Abraham and to Sarah. They've invested years of faith and hope and love to come to the point of even Isaac's birth. And then years more of love to rear up Isaac to this point. We don't know. Maybe in his early teens or whatever. We're not really sure exactly. They know that this son, this one chance they've got, this unique son who is the son of Abraham and Sarah, the only one they're ever going to have, is the heir to all the promises that God has made. And Abraham will give anything for this boy. He will give his flocks and his herds and his servants, anything. He's a wealthy man. He'd give it all just for his son Isaac. There's nothing and no one more important to Abraham than Isaac is. So when God offers his son for us at Calvary, we realize that this story is helping us to understand that. It's helping us to understand that when he's offering his one and only son, Jesus, he's offering the greatest gift, the costliest sacrifice that he could ever make. There's nothing greater that he could give us. We should feel absolutely privileged beyond words to think about this. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, as the hymn goes, you know, he who, this is Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What a privilege you and I have to have been loved like that. That God would take his most precious, precious son. and would sacrifice him for us. There's a little word in John 3:16 that you often easily pass over, and it's the word so. But it's what it's saying. It doesn't just say God loved the world so much that he gave his one only son. It says God so loved the world. You know, this is how God loved the world. That he gave his one and only son. Think about that as saying. That's how much love he showed. You know what a precious, precious blessing a one and only son is in a family. If that son is the only offspring, if that son is the one in whom the whole hope of the family rests, imagine giving that son. God loved the world so. That's how much he loved the world. He gave his one and only, his glorious son. And so the word became flesh, as John says in chapter 1, and made his dwelling among us. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the sacrifice that God was prepared to make for you and for me. And for it to be a real sacrifice, the giver must feel the cost. For God to really be making a sacrifice, he must feel the cost of giving us his son. It's not just like a kind of cold clinical calculation in heaven. I'll give them my son. And that's another thing that this story does. It helps us to understand that from an emotional point of view. That in Genesis 22, we feel for Abraham. We feel the anguish and the agony. It's not actually explicitly mentioned, but we're human beings. We can empathize. We can agonize with Abraham. This is agony for him to give up his own son Isaac. And we feel that. And that illuminates the cross for us. Someone I read about this put it this way. Very simple little illustration. He said this. He spoke about an old man and his cane. It is sad when an old man dies, leaving his cane behind. But it's much sadder when the cane is taken from the old man. God commands Abraham in his old age to break his own cane. That's what it costs Abraham to give Isaac, like the one he's leaning upon, the one who is everything to him. As an old man, he is commanded to divest himself of that support and to be left bereft in his old age. We feel what a wrench it is in Abraham's heart. He's torn between his love for Isaac, his one and only, and his love for God. And his love for God prevails. Why? Well, in the end, only Abraham can perhaps understand and explain that to me or to you. But Hebrews 11 does tell us that Abraham apparently believes that God can redeem the situation. Even if he sacrifices his son, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 19 says. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So as we come to a close thinking about this, we see that the Father, from the story in Genesis 22, the Father feels the cost of giving up his own son to the cross of Calvary. There's a very poignant passage in Hosea chapter 11 where God is speaking about Israel and how hard it is for him to give up Israel to captivity in Babylon. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Now, if that's God speaking about Israel, think about God's heart as he contemplates giving up his son to Calvary. We have a God who made a real sacrifice, and it's seen not only in the cost of what he gave, but in the cost to him, what it was like for him to give that sacrifice. And what sustains God may be something of what sustained Abraham, the knowledge that God can redeem the situation. There will be a resurrection. Salvation will come through this sacrifice to the earth. So we see in Genesis 22 that sense is made of this apparently pointless and cruel challenge to Abraham, only in the light of John 3:16 and the giving of Jesus at Calvary, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It shows ultimately to us the love of God for us. God is willing to give his son, his only son. And he counts the gains of that sacrifice worth it. And what are the gains for God? Eternal fellowship with us. That's the gain. That's what God wants. That's why God gives his son. God is wanting our fellowship so much that he's willing to give his son for it. And so when God comes to raise the knife, as it were, at Calvary against his son Jesus, there is no one to say to God, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," as God said to Abraham in verse 12 here. God's heart is filled with grief because the sacrifice is the most costly possible. And in this, as we meditate upon it, we get the fullest revelation of God's love for you and for me. As John says in his first letter, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, his one and only, that we might live through him." God was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And Jesus indeed was willing to be sacrificed for us, out of love for us, out of a desire for our fellowship, that we might live through him. This is how God loved us. The God who does not change. This is how he loves us tonight. And this is the confidence that we can have in approaching God this evening. This is how much God loves us. We see it when we see the love of Abraham for God in being willing to sacrifice Isaac. We think, in this we see the love of God for us, in being willing to sacrifice Jesus. And because of that sacrifice that has been made, just as blessing flowed to the world through Isaac, so blessing flows to us through Jesus Christ. If you're a stranger to that love still tonight, then embrace it tonight. It's holding out to you eternal life, and you would be foolish indeed to reject it for another moment. But if you have received that love, then when it comes to the Lord's Supper next week, make sure you're at the table with the Lord's people, professing that you have been loved. It's a very small thing to do that for a God who has loved you so greatly.